Can head on down, and everyone else, if you would, open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And as we closed out last week, I was speaking to you on the error of Calvinism, and was doing so because of the confusion that's caused by the Calvinist in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5, where the word predestinated shows up. And again, I want to repeat that the word predestinated, as well as the words election and foreknowledge, don't cause the problems. Those words, as they're clearly defined in Scripture, in their very context many times, they're Bible words, and they represent great Bible truths. But the confusion that comes as a result of the philosophical definitions, I guess you could say, that are given to those words by the Calvinists themselves. And the confusion doesn't come from the text of Scripture. Rather, it comes from the private interpretation of those Calvinists. And the point being, election does not mean what the Calvinists say that it means. If you'll study that out through Scripture, you'll realize it doesn't pertain to God choosing individuals to be saved. And the word predestinated never speaks about God choosing which individuals are going to go to heaven and which ones are going to go to hell. As the Calvinists read into that, the word foreknowledge, you'd have to be drunk to imagine that it means what a Calvinist believes that it means. It doesn't have anything to do with a person not having their own will to choose for themselves. And clearly we can see throughout Scripture, men are given choices by God, and that God holds them accountable for the choices that they make. And all 5 points of John Calvin's systematic theory is false. And really it amounts to nothing more than a warped philosophy that they have about God. And the more that you study about it, the more you realize that they don't understand the Lord at all, as far as the way he would represent himself in the Scripture and give us revelation of himself in Scripture. Now, an observation that I've made is that to the comparison of what's going on in the book of Job. And what I mean by that is when someone reads the book of Job, many times you'll be reading about the speeches, some statements that are being made by Job's 3 friends. And, you know, by the end of the book, you have Job, he's praying for those men. The Lord's directed him to pray for those men. And the reason is because they've messed up. They've spoke some things that are not true about the Lord. And you go back and you read what they said about the Lord, and you'd have a hard time figuring out where they messed up. A lot of things they said about God throughout the book of Job is absolutely dead on. It's right on the money, and any preacher has the liberty to stand up and take a text if it's Bildad speaking or Zoheth, you know, whoever's talking, you can take those speeches that are made by Job's 3 friends, and you can preach on those things, and right down the line it gives you some truths about the Lord, and you begin to wonder where did they mess up at? Where did they miss the boat? And the fact is that they had the idea of God right, but as they applied God and his dealings to men, as far as the wicked and the righteous, as they applied those things they knew to Job's situation, they got all messed up. And they misrepresented God to Job. And that's where they missed the boat. And I say that in light of what I'm talking about here as far as the Calvinists are concerned, because they speak about truths concerning the depravity of man and truths concerning the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then the sovereignty of God. And all of these things I would agree with, and any Bible believer would. I mean, I believe the Spirit of God certainly brings about reproof of sin and righteousness and judgment by the light of the Word. Certainly I believe that man is totally depraved, and I believe in what is called the sovereignty of God. But the problem is how the Calvinists apply all those truths in regards to salvation. They get all messed up, they get all confused, and they create a mess, and they create confusion. It's not that what they're saying about man being a sinner and what have you isn't true. It's just how they apply it to salvation. It's not what they say about God being sovereign that's not true. It's how they apply it to salvation. It's not what they say about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit isn't true. It's just how they apply it to salvation in regards to a man's will being overcome by the grace of God. They don't see the grace of God like we see it. And then failing to see that we are a spiritual body together, and we make up the church by the Holy Spirit. Seeing that group as a group was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Rather, they try to make that individuals being chosen in the text. And what they end up with is they have us as individuals being in Christ. You, for example, you're saved. You are in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to their take on things. And then what happened in time is you're born in sin and in Adam. That's a problem. If you were in Christ before the foundation of the world, how did you end up in sin? How did you end up in Adam? Did you fall out of Christ? Did you fall into Adam? What was the deal? How did you end up in Christ again? And why the whole mess there? You see, it's all full of holes. Because it's not what the Bible says. I wasn't in Christ before the foundation of the world. I was born in sin. I was born in Adam. That's my natural birth. And then there came a day when I received Jesus Christ. I willingly trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And at that moment, I became part of a body that God determined before the foundation of the world would be holy and without blame and conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what you're reading about in Romans chapter 8. That's what you're reading about in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, there are some charges I made against Calvinism I didn't take time to state last week. They were printed in your church bulletin for you. Let me just go down the line real quick here, not spend a lot of time on this, then I'll be through. Number one, hyper-Calvinism defames the love of God shown to sinners on the cross of Calvary. Hyper-Calvinism defames the love of God. That's a serious charge. And it'd make for good preaching, you know, regardless of any crowd you're looking at. But is it true? And it most certainly is. You read Romans chapter 5, and you'll see the point that the Spirit of God is making there through the Apostle Paul. And he says, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The point being, he goes through there and he says, some would die for a righteous man, some for a good man. But God, he commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what he's doing in the passage is simply magnifying the love of God. And no doubt that it should be magnified when you consider we were enemies of the cross of Christ, but not according to John Calvin's theory. According to the Calvinist, we were the elect. And we were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so it defames the love of God. Second, it destroys the compassion saints have for the lost. And the way that happens is I remember somebody trying to encourage me through their Calvinism there. It was one of the first times I was ever confronted with someone trying to defend the position. Brother Gary and I was talking to a preacher, and he was trying to defend his position. And I mean, before he got through, you know, he was threatening to whip me, and Brother Gary's threatening to whip him. It was a good one. And we got going. And he was a friend. So, you know, we would have did it in Christian love and all that stuff. But he was afraid of being misrepresented by the things he was outright saying. Made the statement, you know, when I went to church, I had to get saved. That's what he said. This is the first time someone had ever blatantly said this. I'd heard things about Calvinism, never really cared to study it, to be honest with you. But hey, no one believes that. Then here's this guy. Found out everybody just about believes it. And here's this guy sitting here talking about what he believes this stuff. And so I just kind of looked at him like he's crazy. I said, are you telling me God made you get saved? He said, no, I'm not saying that. But the day I got saved, I had to get saved. And I said, now what? You're saying that the day you went into that church, you could not have left as a lost man? He said, no, sir, no way. And I said, so you're saying God made you get saved? He said, no, if you go out and tell that on me, I'll look you up. And then he goes on and he says, well, now you fellas don't believe God and God's foreknowledge that he knows about everything. And Brother Gary said, no, we believe that. He said, don't you go out there and tell them we don't believe that. If you go out there and tell them, he said, I'll look you up. It was good. You know, I'm over the side just rooting up like a cheerleader mostly. But I sit there and I listen to this guy, and he was trying to encourage. He said, you're a young preacher. This was years ago. He said, you're a young preacher. And he says, you know what? He said, it'll discourage you when people don't get saved. And I said, yeah, it does. And he goes, you know what? The devil will use that. He'll get you out of the ministry. I said, you don't get discouraged when people don't get saved? No, no. Why? Because God hadn't chosen them. You know, it just destroys a person's compassion for the lost. Now, if you lose your compassion for the lost, you've got a serious loss on your hands. The Bible says that Christ was moved with compassion. And this is the problem, whether we're Calvinist or not. Largely, we've lost our compassion. The Bible says that Christ was moved with compassion when he saw the multitude scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That is, he saw men in their lost state and he pitied them. And in his pity, he was moved. He was moved. We keep talking about motivation, you know. Motivation is what makes you want to move. Well, Christ moved. It wasn't just, you know, he was moved with compassion. His motivation was compassion. And we're trying to get motivated by different means, but compassion's what we need. Now, third, it produces a disobedience to the call of Christ to be fishers of men. Calvinism never produces a soul winner. It does not strengthen the ministry of missions in any church. I don't care what they say. Since coming up here, this is where I got saved, and so all the being subject to this theory and these philosophies, it's been right here, folks, in your neck of the woods and where you were born and raised, and it's thick through here. Some of them may even preach John Calvin straight into hell, but they're Calvinist. They would never line up with what John Calvin taught or what John Calvin preached, at least by profession, but they're Calvinist. Just because a man says he's not a Calvinist doesn't mean he's not a Calvinist. If he believes those 5 points that John Calvin preached and taught, he's a Calvinist. And you've got some of them, boy, they'll deny it, but then you'll hear them preach against soul winning. Now, if you listen long enough, you'll hear them preach against soul winning. They'll preach against the Romans Road. These Christians run around with a Romans Road. And they low-rate you trying to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. And say, why would somebody do this? They talk about it being the work of the Spirit of God. You know what they're doing? They're discouraging people from being witnesses. That's the spirit behind Calvinism. When you start talking about, you know, God, hey, you can't just come to Christ when you want to. You know, and somebody says that. Now, the fact is, folks, that's the only time you can come. You can't come unwilling. You have to want it, amen? There has to be sincerity. Now, they want to make the sincerity of the sinner disqualify or work against the dealing of the Holy Spirit, and you can't do that. You see, it's all messed up. The philosophy's all messed up. And what happens when you start preaching against the Romans Road and soul winning, when you start doing that and you start talking about these who are trying to do the work of the Spirit of God, you are discouraging men from being fishers for Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you'll follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And so that's the way Calvinism works against that. It pacifies preachers. That's obvious. But what I just said a minute ago, it robs the zeal out of churches and witnesses. It affects the pulpit, and then it affects the pew. The preacher adopts this doctrine of election as the Calvinists teach it. And after a while, you know, people going to hell is just part of the great big plan of God. It's God's will for them to be lost. It's God's will for them to go to hell. And therefore, he's not worried about it. Neither are the members of the church that he's preaching in. It took the zeal out of them. It corrupts God's simple plan of salvation. That's obvious there. God's plan is he provided the Savior, you provide the sinner. That's God's plan. And if that's so simple for you, you won't believe it, then you take that up with the Lord, because that's the way it works. He's the author of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. Now, according to Calvinism, it's not. It's God choosing. It's not by grace through faith. It's just God choosing you. You didn't have faith. He gave you the faith and overcame your will by his grace and made you get saved. And that's corruption. That's corruption of God's plan of salvation. And therefore, it takes your vision, as already stated there. You can't see them as God sees them. You can't see them as sheep scattered abroad, having no shepherd. You don't have any compassion on them because you don't see them that way. You don't have that compassion, but it'll rob you of your vision there. And then it cheapens the gospel because the gospel, as we preach it, the Bible says it's the power of God unto salvation. But the power of God unto salvation, as far as a Calvinist and how he preaches, is that act of grace and God overcoming your will and bringing you to him. And it may be the gospel being preached, and it may not be. Brother Terry was witnessing. No, he wasn't witnessing. He was just having fellowship with a brother. And he says, now listen, he says, God starts dealing with man. There doesn't have to be somebody there witnessing to him or preaching to him. And he doesn't have to have heard. But that's not what Romans 10 says. He's had to have heard to believe. And he's had to believe to be saved. And people just want to take that out, you know, so that they don't feel convicted because they never tell anybody about Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a Christian and you never witness for Jesus Christ, there's a problem with you and your walk with God. You cannot be quiet about God's grace in your life and seeking to tell others about Jesus Christ. You can't do it and be right with God. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be a fisher of men. You're going to try to win people to Christ. Now, it low rates the grace of God, like I said. The grace of God to us is simply, you know, mercy and kindness and action, God's goodness to fallen men through faith in Jesus Christ. But to the Calvinist, it is a sovereign God who's picking and choosing. So when you talk about the grace of God, you know, there's somebody out there that doesn't have assurance of salvation and somebody who knows they don't have it. They're not excited about the grace of God. They're on the outside looking in. The grace of God doesn't mean anything to them. It's a cruel trick. Like I said, you know, God offering these things to people that won't respond in the Calvinist view, it's like you offering a $200 pair of shoes to someone without legs. You wouldn't do that. But according to the Calvinist, God would. You see how corrupt that is? Their philosophy about God, that's the problem. And therefore, people, they don't realize the nature of God in all this. It hardens the heart as a result. And this is bad. He that goeth forth and weepeth, the Bible says, bearing that precious seed. Well, who's going to weep for souls that God didn't choose? Who's going to weep for those that it's God's will if they died and go to hell? I mean, and if you did, what good would it do as far as a Calvinist is concerned? And then it denies the authority of Scripture. And I say that because Calvinism, point blank, they define those words to match their doctrine and then show you where those words are in the Scripture. And what that amounts to is they use the Scripture. They don't believe it. And it's a philosophy. Calvinism's a philosophy. It's not based on the authority of Scripture. So it denies the authority of Scripture. And that's why when you really begin to sit down with somebody who's got this seed in them and they're all confused about this, and you start showing them the problems with what they believe and then show them the truth, they'll come up with, you know, one of these cop-outs. Well, the Spirit of God just has to show you, just like He showed me. You know, that's a cop-out. That's what the charismatical say. That's what they all say. Spirit of God showed me. That's what the Mormon, if you give him his front, you give him a door in your front door, give him a foot in your front door, rather, he'll come in and he'll say, now pray about this and the Lord will show you. You know, well, why don't you just believe the Bible and the Lord will show you? They don't want that. They're looking for this feeling, some other authority other than Scripture. And then, of course, as I said, it steals assurance from the saints. Because of that fifth point of Calvinism, teaches that if you're saved, you're going to live it. And then they'll tell you what living it means. And fact is, folks, that we're all a mess. And that's why God, he's provided. He's provided for the fall. He's provided for the weakness. He said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He says this, I've written these things unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, you know what he was expecting? You to sin. Me to sin. That's why I made the provision. Now, there's a such thing as living in the flesh. Christians need to learn about it. Not so they can do it. We got that part down. But to realize that it's still a possibility. And we've got choices to make. We have things that we need to esteem in our life. And make those choices based on the estimation of the Word of God. And deny the flesh. Learn to crucify the flesh with the affections and lust. That's a daily situation. And a Christian that doesn't do that ends up walking after the flesh. After walking after the flesh, you listen to a Calvinist, you'll swear up and down you never were saved to begin with. So the next revival, you'll make another profession. And the next revival, you'll make another profession. That's why I thought I was saved the first 10 times, and then I ended up really getting saved. And you wait, you give them a couple of years, they'll be doubting it again. Because that whole idea of perseverance of the saints is error. It's false doctrine. It robs them of assurance of the it robs the assurance of salvation from them because they're not basing their salvation on Jesus Christ and what He did. They're basing their salvation on that feeling that they got or didn't have and how they're living now. Because if you're saved, you'll really live it. And you base your assurance of salvation on that, you're never going to have assurance of salvation. I mean, if you're saved, you'll really live it, all right? Tell me when you get there, okay? Right now, I ain't worried about it a bit. It hadn't been in years. Ever since that thing got settled for me, as far as the Word of God being that King James Bible, God saying what he meant, meaning what he said. And I said, all right, I believe that right there. I believe the Bible. That thing got settled for me. I hadn't had a doubt about my salvation since. I tell that to people, they say, that's impossible. No, it's not. Because I'm telling the truth. It's like talking to a Campbellite, and he says, you can't know you're going to heaven. I go, well, yeah, I do. No, you can't. Yeah, but I do. See, what you're saying doesn't make any sense because I do. You say, well, you can't live the Christian life without having doubts about your salvation. Yeah, you can. You lay your anchor down in the finished work of Jesus Christ and build on that foundation. You realize he's got to sin before you lose your salvation. Put it all on him. And if you'll really do that, you won't ever have to worry about doubts again. But you base it on you and how you live and operate and the way you think, then you'll never have assurance of salvation. And right about the time you start boasting in the fact that you know you've got it, you're nothing but a self-righteous Pharisee because you've based it on how you live. Suddenly you're full of yourself. You think you're saved because of the way you live. Can't you see the trap? That's what's happened to the body of Christ, at least as far as Neck of Our Woods is concerned. It keeps missionaries off the field. All you have to do is study the ministry of William Carey and realize just the example I'm talking about. William Carey, he was a Calvinist as far as his theology, not as far as his practice. He didn't act like a Calvinist, but as far as his theology, he'd say, yeah, that's in the Bible. Then he'd go out to try to win people to Jesus Christ. While he was up there trying to talk about the heathen, the people that need to hear the gospel, he was told to sit down. He was called a fool. If God wanted to convert the heathen, he'd do it without any help for you or me. That's what he was told. There's a missionary trying to get to the field. He got rebuked. This is William Carey, called the father of modern missions, having to deal with Christians that weren't interested in the gospel going out because of their theories and philosophy about John Calvinism, or about Calvinism rather. And then of course it causes sinners to procrastinate and put off salvation. That's the 14th charge there. That is, again, they're sitting there thinking, is God really dealing with me? They're waiting for this special feeling. Now, I've said enough about it. I'm going to move on. We won't have to worry about bringing that up again about Calvinism. I would probably say too much about it, but there's a reason behind it. But we come to this first chapter of Ephesians. And remember, we're taking an overview on the subject of the body of Christ largely, and this is the first part of the chapter, and it's speaking about the creation of this body, the spiritual body of the church. And it's dealing with this subject there for about the first 14 verses, and then the rest of the chapter begins to deal with the consecration of the body of Christ. And you have a break there in verse 15, and it goes the rest of the way speaking about the consecration of the body of Christ. And in regards to the creation of this spiritual body known as the church, all the Godhead is involved. Like we said, it was planned by God the Father. It was planned, and here's what was planned, that those that would be saved would be, of course, saved by grace through faith, but they would be in Christ, meaning, as we've seen by looking at other scriptures, they would be received in his name, and they would be conformed to his image. That was what was planned. Not who would be saved, but how they'd be saved. And the way they'd be saved would be, quote, in Christ. Now, that's what I mean when I say it was planned by God the Father. That's the way it was planned. Then this spiritual body, it was purchased by God the Son. He bought us. And the passage will reveal to us what he did, how he bought us, how he purchased us, and why he did it. And then we'll see there as we get to verse 13 and 14, it's preserved right now by God the Holy Spirit. Let's read here beginning in verse 7 and we'll get down to verse 14. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And backing up, just looking at some of the specifics of what we read there in verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And just first off, looking at that verse, it says, in whom, meaning obviously in Christ, in Christ. Then it speaks of redemption, that is through his blood. Redemption is through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and it declares how thorough and complete this redemption is, and that it says, according to the riches of His grace. Now, that's pretty rich. The coffers of God's grace are full. And we don't have to worry about Him going bankrupt. We don't have to worry about the economy in heaven. And God has redeemed us based upon the riches of His grace. Now, again, it says, in whom? That's the standing of the believer. We are in Christ. God has received us in Christ. If, just an example, someone came to church this morning. We didn't know who he was. And I went up and I introduced him. I introduced myself to him. And he introduced himself to me. He told me his name. I didn't know who he was. But he went on to say, I'm from Rickman, Tennessee, and I go to church at Bible Baptist in Rickman. My pastor's Tim Wilson. Now, see, even though I've never met him, he would be well received because I know his pastor. His pastor's a good friend of mine, and you know, it'd be something like that. That's a poor analogy, I imagine, but it does emphasize somewhat the degree of which God has received us. Didn't receive us in our own name. Didn't receive us based upon our own goodness, our own works. I mean, we weren't receiving in that context. But through Christ, God has made us accepted in the Beloved. And here's the thing. He's the Beloved. Jesus Christ is God's Beloved. And He has taken us in His name. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a verse you'll hear quoted often here. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, it says, old things are passed away, all things are become new. Now, when it says there that we're in Christ, I forgot this part, it says we're new creatures in Christ. That's where it starts, right there. It starts as we're in Christ, we become something else than what we were before. That invisible operation is performed, we're cut free from the sins of the flesh, and that's what it means to be a new creature. Things are different now. You know, there's the temptation still of the world and sin, and through the old nature that's still there. And it wasn't the old nature before. You know, it talks about putting on the new and putting on the old. It's just like the Old Testament wasn't the Old Testament till the New Testament showed up. That's a point that's made in the book of Hebrews. Well, the old nature wasn't the old nature till the new nature showed up. And when the new nature showed up, there was an invisible operation that had been performed to create this new nature. This new man was created in Christ unto good works. And that's the Spirit that is joined to God's Spirit. And it's by that Spirit that we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and we're raised again in Christ, because Christ, there 2,000 years ago in our time, He offered Himself to God without spot through the eternal Spirit and then was raised by the Holy Spirit. And when we believe on Him, even though we're not there 2,000 years ago, but through the access of that same Spirit, We are crucified with Christ, and we are raised again in Christ and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. He's our representation. He's our representation on the cross, being judged for our sins. He's our representation the third day, being raised again, God having pleasure in Him. He's our representation right now as He's seated right next to God the Father in heaven. And we're part of His body, His spiritual body, joined together by the same Spirit that He, as the man of God, literally, as God the man, He literally offered Himself and served and was victorious through that same Spirit that we came to know Him by when we believed on Him. So the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In Christ, the Bible says we're new creatures. A couple of chapters before that, it says in Christ we triumph always. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. According to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, it's in Christ that we have our heavenly seat. As we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, that in Christ we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. In chapter 2, verse 13 of Ephesians, where we're at, it says, in Christ we have that true intimacy. Here's what it says. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were far off, now in Christ we're made nigh through His blood. In Christ we have the ministry of reconciliation. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. In Christ we have an inheritance. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, which we just read. And in verse 12 and 13, which we also just read, in Christ we have received the earnest of the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 12 of Ephesians says, in Christ we have boldness and confidence. I want you to go to Colossians and get chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And Just while you're turning there, I'll just cite for you Romans chapter 8, verse 39, which speaks about what we have in Christ is the love of God. It says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, that's not just a general statement, lovey-dovey, God loves everybody. It's talking about a specific group there that enjoy the love of God in Christ Jesus. And according to what he says there in Romans chapter 8, the point he is making is nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where it's at. The love of God is in Christ. That's the biblical description of a person who's saved. We're in Christ. The biblical description of the unsaved is they are without Christ. And because that's the case, the Bible says they're without Christ, they're without God. And because that's the case, the Bible goes on to say they're without hope. And as long as they're without Christ, they are without hope. Now look here at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him," in Christ, "should all fullness dwell." So in Christ, that's our biblical standing. That's what God says. We've been received in Christ. In Christ we have all fullness, even the fullness of the very Godhead. Look over there at chapter 2. Look at verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. And it says here, Colossians 2, 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him," in Christ, "for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him," in Christ. "Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, when I received Jesus Christ that day as my Savior, I received God the Father and I received God the Holy Spirit. There's no need for me to go back a little bit later and pray and ask God to give me the Holy Spirit. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And I am complete in him. If you're saved, you're complete in him. Look up from there. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of the same chapter. Paul, giving a testimony, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ." Verse 3, "In whom," in Christ, "are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, you don't have to worry then about the nuggets of the Greek, you know, the Greek text, the Greek originals or whatever. They talk about, here's a Greek nugget for you. You don't have to worry about all that. The treasures of God's wisdom and God's knowledge aren't going to be found there. It says right here, they're hid in him. They're hid in Jesus Christ. And if you want to learn something, you get in this book right here and you study about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for him everywhere you can read there. Look for Jesus Christ. Look for something God would be telling you about your Savior, and you'll learn some things. Now it said in verse 7, as we were looking there in Ephesians chapter 1, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." And just taking a minute here to consider the matter of his blood and the subject of redemption. That subject of redemption involves different subjects under its heading. There's the idea of atonement. Another biblical truth is propitiation, and then reconciliation. That's the idea of redemption there. Over in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and also Leviticus 17, verse 14, it speaks that the life of a man is in the blood. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the life of Jesus Christ was in his blood. The Bible says remarkable things about his blood. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and look at verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And this is the Apostle Paul, and he's given his farewell to those Ephesian elders, if you'll remember. But here's what he tells them. Verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And here's what he says to do. to feed the church of God, which he hath purposed or purchased with his own blood. Now that's a remarkable statement right there. It tells you that the church was purchased by the blood of God. Under God's law, the demand was death and the shedding of blood for the transgressions that they were guilty of. And you can study that out in Ezekiel chapter 18. And when you read about that prophetic utterance that Abraham gave to Isaac when he asked the question, "Where is the lamb?" Abraham said, he said to his son, he said, "My God," he said, "will provide himself a lamb." And what a prophecy that Abraham gave there, because if God would provide himself the lamb, as he did in Jesus Christ, then the blood that would be shed upon the cross of Calvary would be the blood of God. And it was, according to Acts 20:28. It was the blood of God. It was divine. God purchased the church with his own blood. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish." And Jesus' death alone couldn't make the needed atonement. His blood was required. And that's important to get a hold of there. There's a lot of folks that teach and preach that they'll go as far as to even say that the idea of a blood atonement is heresy. Look here at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 6. He says there, and this is what we were referring to earlier, "For when you were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Now, there's those Bible teachers that talk about the blood atonement and the heresy of the blood atonement there. You say, who would say that? Who would say such a thing? Well, I don't know if you ever heard him. He's on our radio station here, or here in town there on the 90.5 anyway, John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a very popular radio preacher, you know. And for a lot of areas there, he may be sound in his doctrine. I don't listen to him much, but, that's what I hear. But the fact is that he believes the doctrine of the blood atonement is false doctrine. And so when you get through the modern versions and you start reading through the modern versions there, they come along and change those New Testament passages which deal with the blood of Christ, and they make it say the death of Christ in all those passages rather than the blood. That's a real corruption that's going on. And the reason is because not only are they ignoring the Greek text they're trying to talk to you about that they have this superior knowledge in, they ignore that and they inject their own ideas here about what they believe about the blood atonement. And but the problem is there that it messes up the cross-reference from the New Testament to the Old Testament. And you understand how the New Testament, really, that was it wasn't God's fail-safe. The Old Testament didn't work, so we better pull out Plan B. The New Testament was not Plan B. The Old Testament did what it was supposed to do, and that it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So all that shedding of blood in the Old Testament was to point to his shedding his blood in the New Testament, which is the New Testament. And if you get in those new versions there, it messes all that truth up there. Now, what does Jesus' blood do for the believer? Well, as you get even into the tribulation period, after we're gone, it says those saints are going to be going at it with the devil there. And it says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And so the blood of Christ, that's their secret to victory there, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. And so even though there's a different situation than what we got going on now in this age where God is calling out a bride for his son, largely Gentile, in the tribulation period, you still have folks that are using the resource of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's obvious from other passages as well. Now, for us, in regards to salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ justifies us. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 9, which we just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 speaks about the communion of the blood of Christ. And that's speaking about how it unifies us there. We're united by our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. It provides eternal redemption and forgiveness. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, and also 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. It brings us near to God. It's a verse I was speaking about earlier in Ephesians 2:13. Gives us peace, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Purges our conscience to serve the living God. Purges us from dead works. You know, in the Old Testament, time was used to illustrate principles from God. For example, man being unclean for 7 days. Seven's the number of perfection. And what it would point to is it would point to the perfect, complete cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. But it would take that 7 days to get that truth across as you look back in the New Testament. And that's a good thing. The reason being, because wouldn't it be terrible if you committed sin with your mouth? I mean, no one here would, but but say you began to sin against the Lord with your mouth, and then you had to confess it, and you were okay, but you had to wait 7 days to get okay. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? I mean, 7 days, but you'd already have messed up, you know, 1,000 more times before those 7 days were complete. You'd be starting all over. You'd never have any assurance in that situation. Our cleansing, or any confidence with God, any boldness, and any fellowship with God wouldn't be there. And the fact is now, because it's based on Him, His obedience, and the cleansing power of His blood, I can sin, and I can stop and ask the Lord for forgiveness, and I can now have confidence to continue to serve Him. You ever seen somebody who just, they don't want to lift their finger to serve the Lord at all, and you talk to them, and they get real honest with you, and they say, well, I'm just not living right. And I got this, I've done this, and you're like, well, confess it and let's go. You know? Because, I mean, even your sin is no excuse. Because we're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, and it purges us from dead works to serve the living and true God. That's the power of the blood. We can confess our sin and know that it's forgiven because He's just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ sanctifies us, grants us access into God's presence, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It cleanses us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Now again, here's what it said. It said, in whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that truth of redemption there, in regards to salvation, it speaks of God's purchase of a slave. Someone who's on the block, if you know what I'm talking about. We're sold to sin. We're in bondage there. And He bought us and He gave us freedom. Now the freedom He gave us wasn't freedom from Him. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom from damnation. But it wasn't freedom from Him. It was freedom in Him. And you got that illustrated with those folks that would be set free there in the Old Testament, there in the year of Jubilee, and they could go back and they could make the testimony before the priest and say, wait, and they would volunteer their lifelong servitude as a servant, and they would say, I love my master, and I love my wife. And they could stay with their master and serve him with their family. And they would bore that ear, which is a picture, that's a picture of servitude. They would bore that ear and saying, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, a lot of fellas walk around with an earring today. I don't know if that's what they got in mind. they're a servant, all right. I don't think it's his servant. But the fact is, that's the idea of redemption. You're set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were on the block. And the first type or real picture that's given is in the book of Exodus, where God delivers the people of Jacob or the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage. They're under a cruel taskmaster. They're being oppressed, and God showed forth this picture there of redemption by sending an emancipator. In that case, it was Moses. In our case, it was Jesus Christ. And Moses goes in there, and God stretches forth His mighty hand and gives judgment against Egypt, a picture of God judging the sin of the world there. And involved in those judgments was the death of the firstborn. And just for your own study, we won't take time this morning, sit down and study all the references to the firstborn. You know who it's going to take you to? It's going to take you to Jesus Christ. You know who died? The firstborn, those that were guilty. The firstborn died. You know where Jesus Christ died at? He died in the place of the guilty. As God was judging the sin of of Egypt, picture of God judging the world. And Jesus Christ died for the world as the firstborn. And then you had on that night the blood of the Lamb there on the night of the Passover, where God's judgment passed over those who had applied the blood there to their home, and involved in that whole picture. Wasn't through yet. Involved in that whole picture was the miraculous translation that they had in the crossing of the Red Sea. Because they weren't out yet. Just because the Pharaoh said go, he changed his mind, so let's go get them. And they got through there, and the Bible says they crossed over on dry land by faith. It's all a picture of salvation. Those are the waters of judgment and death that they go through. And they go through, and there's that pillar of cloud and fire there representing the Spirit of God. And as they go through, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about that aspersion there. And it talks about they were baptized unto Moses. It's a picture of you and I being baptized by the Spirit into the death of Jesus Christ and raised again in Jesus Christ. And when they got on the other side there of the crossing the Red Sea, they're on resurrection ground. And all that's a picture. You put all that thing together. And by Exodus chapter 1 through Exodus chapter 15, where they're singing a new song, all of that's a type. It's an illustration that's given there, showing forth the truths of salvation that we have, being redeemed, having redemption. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And He, just every one of those things put together in the book of Exodus, shows God's judgment on sin, the death of the firstborn, the blood of the Lamb, the crossing of the Red Sea. That's Jesus Christ going through those waters of death and judgment for us, and us being able to follow by faith on dry ground. You see, that's God's deliverance. It's all there showing forth the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in Him and our being delivered. The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And Jesus explained what it was we were in bondage to when He said, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." But He said, "I'll make you free." And that's what Ephesians chapter 1 is saying. It's saying He has. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord God, for that great grace You showed on us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, going through these things, Lord, and looking at them. Humbling thing. Wonderful thing. Wonderful truth. God, thank You. Thank You, Father, for salvation in Jesus. And I pray, God, You'll help us, Lord, to honor Him, to walk worthy of this name. God, I pray that we'll live as servants who are set free and that have declared we love our Master now, that we are willingly a servant of Jesus Christ now. And Lord, may we serve as the redeemed. You said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." We got something to sing about. We got something to shout about. We got something to tell others about. God, help us to be faithful. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's have some fellowship.